Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening. Whatever time you listen to us, we are so thankful and glad that you do, and you are listening to another youth ministry podcast. This podcast is a ministry of the Board of Youth and Young Adults of the Bible Fellowship Church. Another youth ministry podcast strives to refocus, recapture, and realign student ministry with a grace-filled and gospel-focused vision. I am a solo host today. My name is Chris Von Holt. I am usually joined by Pastor Tim and Pastor Jared. They are not with me today. We are continuing our mini-series, our series on sexuality and youth ministry. And as we said in our last episode today, I'd be giving you guys some content on this issue. Thus far, we've talked about why we need to engage this issue and how important it is to do so. And then we've also talked about how to engage the issue from a more of a 30,000-foot level. Today, we're going to actually give you content. My aim is going to be to walk you through what do the scriptures say about gender. What do the scriptures say about marriage and homosexuality? Those are the kind of that's my aim today. And then how some gospel principles, some truth to give people who are struggling with these issues. So we are going to jump right in today for the sake of time. This will be kind of a more of a lengthy episode compared to what we normally do. So feel free to pause us and turn us back on when you're ready to continue listening. But let's jump right in. I want to start with this crucial foundational truth regarding any issue, and I think especially issues with which there seems to be much confusion in the church and in the world, and that is this. Number one, God has spoken. God has revealed His design, His intent, and reality to us. He has shown us in nature, in what we can see, and He's also given us a conscience, but He's also given us His Word. And in His Word, He communicates, I think, three things to us, and then that'll lead to a fourth one that'll apply to this issue. Right off the bat, what you see, if you read Scripture and take it for what it is, for what it presents itself to be, God communicates to us and says this: I am the author and the authority of history. I am the author and the authority of history. I wrote history. I am writing the present. I've written the present. I have also written the future. I have written both history, the present, and what is to come, and I am the authority of it. I have the right to do so, and I have done so. And then what He tells us, right, almost right away in this document that He's written to us, you are broken, you've rebelled, you're confused, and you're spiritually dead. You don't have the capability to come to Me on your own or to understand truth on your own. You need your eyes to be opened. But thankfully, God says also, I am the author and the authority of redemption. He's not just the author and the authority of all of history in general, but also a very specific thread within that history, which is redemption, that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live the perfect life that we could not live, to die the death that we should have died, to rise again, conquering our sin, conquering our rebellion against God, giving us His righteousness so that we can stand before Him pure and holy, and then giving us His Spirit so that we can actually start to live holy in this life. And that is the good news right off the bat that we must embrace and must understand if we're to grasp this issue and to minister hope to those who are wrestling with this issue. The gospel is the answer to all of our problems. That's the good news, even to those, especially to those, or I would say even to those struggling with issues of gender and sexuality. So, with those things being said, God therefore communicates to us both implicitly and explicitly in Scripture. He says, I am the author and the authority of human sexuality. And we'll see this as we look at His Word here in a few moments, that's exactly what He's implying. I am the author, I designed it, and the authority. I have the right to tell you what it is about human sexuality and, you know, gender, which is included in that. So let's look at then what God has said. What has God said about gender? What has he told us about gender? Let's start in Genesis chapter 1. Okay, right from the beginning in creation, Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are foundational to our understanding of the world. All right, verse 26, God in his act of creation then says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" And that idea for man is humanity, and we know that by the next verse. "And let them," plural, "have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And it was so. Skipping a little bit further there. Verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Let's start with some foundational. They might seem obvious, but our world and our many even believers need the obvious right now. Because I think a principle in this is that these things are really simple. I know for people struggling with this issue, it doesn't seem simple to them. It doesn't seem like there's an easy way out. But the reality of this is very simple. What has clouded this is our culture, the evil one, and our flesh. Okay, those are our three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And God's word brings unbelievable clarity to an issue that our world seems to be so confused on. So here's what we've learned from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, is that God has determined that humanity would consist of two genders. Two. Dos. Ni. That's two in Japanese. God has determined that humanity would consist of two genders, that gender is binary. You don't see any separation of gender and sex. Our perceived understanding of our quote gender and of our biological sex, our society wants to tell us that gender is something in our minds that we can choose, that we can think, and that sex is simply, you know, what we've been given, but we can change that. No, that's not at all what we see in Scripture. Gender is binary, two genders. But you know, we don't want to just harp on that. Secondly, not only has God determined that humanity consists of two genders, God designed humanity to exist and flourish in two genders. I mean, look at this. I mean, whenever we go against God's design, it's to our detriment. It says that God created them, man and woman, and said, "I want them to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air." He wants them to rule the earth together, all right, as mankind. And then he said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have children, fill my earth, have dominion over my earth, take care of it, flourish." And he said to do that as a couple, as two genders. But let's not stop there either. You know, so often arguments can be made that the world makes, and I think we ought to make this, we ought to preach this in the public square as Christians, to love our neighbor because we want human flourishing. That's important for society, important for children to develop and become healthy adults, which whenever the family is destroyed, society is destroyed. Listen to this truth. This is the crucial issue. This is the highest issue. God designed humanity to reflect and represent him in two genders. Listen to what he says. "Let us make mankind in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over," dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, so on. What that's saying is that the action of having dominion together is actually a result of their being made in his image. So we're in the image of God as a noun, right? That describes us. So we are made in the image of God, but we also image God, verb, to the world. We display him to creation. We show the world and each other what God is like, and God has chosen to do this with two genders. Why? I don't know. But that's what he's decided, and I trust him because he's good and he's wise and he's it's his world. And so whenever we confuse this issue, not only is God's definition at stake, not only is our flourishing at stake, God's glory is at stake. And that is the primary issue that we want to communicate to our young people. All right, let's continue. Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and then we will skip over to Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, actually verses 7 through 8, I apologize, say this. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the man of dust from the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So Genesis 1 gives you more of an overview of what happened. Genesis 2 gets into more of the details, and that's what we're seeing here. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God's the one who formed Adam, who gave Adam life, and then Adam became a living being. Then verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man, the one he formed, should be alone. I will make him a helper, fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So Adam had the right to name animals. That's what we've seen. That's what we see. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. This is important because he's going to give a name to somebody else soon. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So God responds. God, this was his plan all along, but what we're intended to see is that there was that mankind was not complete as a race. Not that individuals necessarily today need the opposite gender to complete them, but mankind as a race, a kind, was not complete without woman. Look at what he says. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. He names her. He calls her woman because she was taken out of man. His naming of her was a result of what God had decided and God had done. He did not do this, as we'll see when we go over the principles here in a moment. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This text is going to be important as well when we talk about marriage and homosexuality. But moving on to continuing with this idea of gender or with the reality about gender. What we see from these two texts is that first, God decided to create man and God decided to create woman. Okay? Adam and Eve did not decide to create themselves or the other. God decided to do that. It was his initiative. He decided to form man out of the dust of the earth. He decided to complement Adam with a woman. It was his idea. It was not man's idea. Society did not come up with it, as our culture tells us. Oh, it's a social construct. No, I mean, biology tells us this. You know, we've known there's men and women for centuries, for as long as there's been human history. But also the word tells us this was God's doing. We also see, as a principle that would maybe seem obvious, but maybe we don't think about it, God determined who would be man and who would be woman. So not only did God decide to create man and woman, male and female, God decided to assign those genders to whom he pleased. He did not create Adam and Eve as neutral, gender neutral beings. And then when they got old enough, they were created as adults. So it doesn't really work here, but you know what I'm saying? Give them the choice. No, he created man and he created woman and he decided who would be who. Adam and Eve did not. And this, again, going back to what I said from Genesis chapter 1, God called the two genders that were determined by him good. It was not good when there was only one, it was good when he brought Eve to the woman, to Eve to Adam, and then he said all his creation, including what he had just done, was good. And here is a response that I want us to focus on, that I want us to see. Adam rejoiced in two genders that were determined by God. Adam saw God bring Eve to him and said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." And they were naked. They were not ashamed. Life was great. Adam rejoiced in what God had done. That was his response. He was thankful. He was excited. And he was appreciative of what God had done. All right. Well, you might say, look, we understand what you're saying, Genesis 1 through 3, or Genesis 1 and 2, pre-fall, but chapter 3 comes. What now? I mean, gender was binary in the garden. We'll give you that. But, you know, maybe that totally changed after the fall. Well, Genesis chapter 5, post-fall, is after the genealogy is given of Adam and his descendants. The book concludes, or that section concludes like this. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created." So the way that Moses summarizes, even those who were included after the fall, the fallen Adam and Eve and their descendants, he summarizes it as with male and female. And even further than that, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, when God is destroying the earth because the violence and the wickedness is rampant, God says this. He tells Noah he's going to destroy everything in which there's the breath of life under heaven. But, verse 18 in Genesis 6, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." You see, again, these pairs of man and woman. "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." So God, to, you know, repropagate the race, make sure that there's male and female of men and, you know, mankind and the animals. You still see this binary gender in Genesis chapter 6. So God continues this design of two genders post-fall. Obviously, we know today there is such a thing, I believe it's called intersex, where someone can be born biologically, where their reproductive organs, their genitalia are unclear. In most of those cases, even as they develop and they grow, the gender that they are becomes very clear. And then in the ones that are not, it's the result of the fall. We live in a broken world. People are born with less limbs than they should have, or, you know, they're deformed in other ways, and we don't call that normal. We want to get those people help. And the other thing is, those people didn't decide to be, you know, intersex and to, you know, not be completely male in their biological or completely woman in their biological makeup. God decided that. God was sovereign over that, not them. So the issue here is that God determines gender. God designed gender. All right, I want us to just grasp that from Genesis 1 through 6 and throughout all of Scripture, this is the case. So that's kind of like, you know, the factual punch, so to speak, that this is the way that it is, and we want to be very careful not to just slam this down people's throats or to be abrasive, especially with our young people who are struggling in this area. But I want to give us a text now to turn to with a young person. And I'd probably start with this and then go back to what we just covered, just to show them God's heart for them. David in Psalm 139 shows us God's heart under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and how we should think about God and him in relation to him creating us as a human being, our identity, our makeup, our biology, all of that, from our personality, all of it. Listen to this language. It's so encouraging. especially in a world where, you know, we're quote unquote stardust that bumped into each other and we're accidents. No, we're not. Listen to this glorious truth. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is what God says about us. He says, "For you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." That's imagery for being in the womb. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them." He had planned this out, designed us before we were even born. "The days, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Meaning, again, as I got ahead of myself, before we were even created, God planned out who we would be and what we would do. Verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." David thought about God's design of him, that he made him, that he wove him in his mother's womb, that he took care, that he formed even his inward parts, his biology, his gender. And he said, "These thoughts are precious to me. Your thoughts that you think about me are precious to me. How vast is some of them? Lord, you think about me in a massive way, and that is precious to me." Verse 18, "If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. You are still forming. You are still guiding me and with me, even in this moment." So what we see is that God formed every part of us, including our DNA and our sexual organs. God made us wonderfully, and we should be in awe of him. God carefully watched over every part of our creation because he designed it, and God thinks constantly of us and knows us now intimately. And brothers and sisters, our response to how God made us ought to be one of praise and thanksgiving, not unthankfulness and discontentment. David responded to God with praise and thanksgiving, and that is what we want to encourage our students who are, even though they're struggling, to by faith thank God for how he made them, and to trust that he is still with them. He didn't just intimately, intricately create and design them and then ditch them. He is still there. So we could say a lot more about gender. Our society brings up so many more things. If you have any questions, please shoot them our way. You could do that at anotheryampodcast@gmail.com or find us anotheryampodcast on Instagram. But this issue, I think, if you had to summarize it with one idea, I think it's this. It's the issue of who determines identity. That's what this gender issue is really about. It's who gets to decide who we are, who gets to define that, who gets to decide that. And a couple questions that you can ask to, you know, provoke good thinking in your students is this. Who will you trust to tell you who you are? You? The society? Your friends? Or will you trust the one who made you, the one who designed you, the one who formed you in your mother's womb, the one who designed gender to begin with, and the one who assigned gender to you? And then secondly, the obvious question is, who has the authority to tell you who you are? Do those people? Or does the one who made you, who formed you? Just because you or someone else, or you know, the government, or the society at large, or the news, tells you or declares something to be true or about who you are, does it make it true? No, it doesn't. We do live in a fallen world. Okay, where there's confusion, rebellion, and pain. But the bottom line is God is the one who has the authority and who is trustworthy to tell us who we are. So that's what I think this issue of gender kind of boils down to. All right, now we're going to move into marriage, which obviously is connected because you need two genders to have a legitimate marriage. So we're going to look now at Genesis chapter 2, we've already read 18 through 25. So that is just for, you know, just for quick reference here, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. I'm trying to pull it up here. It's the passage that we just read where it says this, it's not good for man to be alone, and that God creates Eve and then brings her to Adam. All right. So that's the passage I'm referencing. And what we see from this passage and a pattern in all of Scripture is that God designed marriage as a lifelong covenant relationship between one man and one woman for life till death parts them, within which this is the union said that sexual intimacy may be enjoyed. Obviously, it's way more than sexual intimacy. Young people, if you're not married, marriage is far more about far more than sex. Though sex is a big part of marriage, and procreation is a big part of marriage. But God designed marriage as a lifelong covenant, promise with consequences if it's broken. Okay, lifelong promise with consequences. It's a covenant relationship between one man and one woman, within which that union, sexual intimacy, may be enjoyed. That is the only place that sexual intimacy may be enjoyed. You'd be naked and not ashamed with your wife, and you may enjoy, or your husband if you're a woman, you may enjoy sexual intimacy. Ephesians 5 speaks very much to the issue of marriage and roles between a wife and a husband, beginning in verse 22 through verses 32. Just kind of for the sake of time to summarize, it says in verse 31, it's quoting the passage that we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's the sexual union and the oneness that we have with our spouse. And then Paul, commenting on that text, says this in verse 32, "This mystery," talking about marriage, this oneness, "is profound. And I am saying that it," this mystery of marriage, of unity, "refers to Christ and the church." So, again, back to the same principle we talked about with gender, that it starts with God's design, human flourishing, but ultimately is for the purpose of bringing glory and the right thinking about God, you know, glory to God and right thinking about God. Same issue with marriage. Marriage is the place that human flourishing happens. Marriage is one of the main purposes for marriage is procreation, so that the human race continues and that children are reared and cared for and nurtured and they grow up. And without a healthy home, there's no healthy society. Okay, when you take away a healthy family unit, you take away a healthy society. So human flourishing depends upon the home being healthy. But we also see that God designed marriage to reflect and display the glorious union of his son and his bride, the church. This is huge. This is big. It's about properly representing Jesus. So when you have a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or a man and a woman who are not married, engaging in this kind of union, you are misrepresenting Jesus and his bride. You are showing the world that Jesus is, you know, that the church and Jesus are totally equal to each other, which is not true. Or you're showing the world that you can be unfaithful, that Jesus can be unfaithful to his bride and vice versa, and that's not true. This is all about the glory of God. That is the main issue with gender and with marriage, and even, you know, a result of that being the perversion of homosexuality. All right. With that, about marriage, I want to say this, and this plays into this issue of homosexuality and those who struggle with same-sex attraction. I want to be careful how I apply this text. So, you know, I'm not saying that this text is the go-to for what I'm about to say, but I think this principle can be taken from it. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is teaching his disciples about marriage and how what the actual biblical standard is, and how divorce, though it is permitted, because in his day, a lot of Jews were saying, you know, you could divorce your wife because she burned your toast, literally. And then others were saying, no, you cannot. And so Jesus is saying, look, in the beginning, divorce was not intended by my father. It was not good. God allows it because men's hearts are hard. And in certain scenarios, when there's unfaithfulness, he allows it. But marriage is a very, very, very solemn, sacred, and you're committed It's a covenant, okay? So the disciples are almost flabbergasted by this, which is, you know, it kind of puzzled me. But the disciples said to him in verse 10 of Matthew 19, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They're like, if this is the way it is, if you're like stuck, it's better not even to get married. Like, I mean, I could see how some guys who are selfish could make that kind of conclusion. Then in verse 11, it says, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. What he's saying by receive means that you believe this truth about marriage and then you live it out. That's what's implied there in the language and even in the context, because he says, but only those to whom it is given. And then in the context next, verse 12 and on, you see that that's what he's talking about, because he says there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. A eunuch is somebody who most literally is somebody who cannot reproduce. Their sexual organs do not work. But someone can also voluntarily just live a life of celibacy. So it doesn't necessarily have to mean that you can't procreate and enjoy the unity of marriage. It just means that you don't, but some people literally can't. So it says, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. So some people have been castrated. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs. Maybe they've castrated themselves. Maybe they've just made a vow. For the sake of the kingdom of heaven, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So he's saying marriage is not for everybody. I'm saying that again. Marriage is wonderful. Marriage is essential to the human race, but is not essential to each human. Jesus is making very clear that God gives the gift of marriage to some, but not to all. And so if you're out there struggling with same-sex attraction and you're not attracted to the opposite sex and you're a believer and you want to serve the Lord, you don't have to marry somebody in order to be complete. God might use the curse of struggling with same-sex attraction. It's not good, but he could use that for your good and his glory by leading you to a life of singleness where you can serve him more efficiently without having to care for a family. So marriage, God determined that marriage is not for everyone. I think that's something that we have to grasp when we talk about it. All right, let's move into the issue of homosexuality, the perversion of marriage. And then after we cover this, we will talk about how to minister to people struggling with these issues and some principles of engaging them and actually some truths to minister to their hearts, all right? So let's talk about what does the Bible say about homosexuality. First, let's start with the law. We will go back to Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're not going in chronological order here, but I think it's important to start with the law because I want to establish this principle. What we'll do in this segment is we'll talk about the principle, then the text. Last segment we did text and principle. This segment, for the sake of clarity, we'll do principle, then the text, because the texts are going to be a little bit bigger. First and foremost, God declares homosexual activity unnatural and sinful. Let me say that again. God declares homosexual activity to be unnatural and sinful. God's law is good. God's law is right. We need to properly interpret the law, okay? We are not the nation of Israel anymore. So I was never the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel as a whole is not functioning as God's chosen people as they once did, okay? The Levitical law had sacrifices that were involved for the ceremonies, which Jesus fulfilled what those alluded to, so those are gone. Then there were the civil law, which governed the nation of Israel, which we'll see some of that in here, like how they should respond. But then there's the moral law. The moral law is what we still glean. We glean from all of it, but the moral law is more explicitly gleaned from, is what I'm trying to say. The moral law is what is moral in every single society. And so I want us to look at this. Some of the uncleanness here is like the first one we're going to read. I believe it could be ceremonial, but I think it'll become very clear that when we look at homosexuality, it's not just ceremonial. All right. So I just wanted to give us that kind of foundation before we get into the law, because it's very important to interpret the law properly. So let's talk about now. Let's read Leviticus 18. God says this to his people: "You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness." So ceremonially, a woman was considered unclean when she had her time of the month in the nation of Israel. And what God is saying here is that you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she should not be exposed, which would also mean even a husband and his wife should not engage in sexual activity when the woman is going through that. Verse 20. You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. And so this is also going to make you unclean before God. Don't sleep with your neighbor's wife. That's adultery. Verse 21. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Be honest, I'm not exactly sure why this verse is in the midst of these. I don't know if there was, had to do with sexual things you did with Molech. I know they offered their children by fire to Molech, which I'm not familiar with any sort of sexual ritual. But right after that, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. And he doesn't say that it'll make you unclean. It is an abomination, he says. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman if you're a man. He's talking to men in particular. It is an abomination. Yes, it's unclean in the context, but it's an abomination before the Lord. It's abhorrible because it's not only violates God's written word, it violates the natural revelation that we see in nature. And then verse 23, and you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is a perversion. So what you see here is this digression. Don't have sexual relations, even with your wife, with a woman going through her menstrual cycle. Don't do that. It's unclean. Next step downward. Don't have sex with your neighbor's wife. Don't make yourselves unclean in that way. We're going to see next that that was punishable by death, not just unclean ceremonially. Having sexual intimacy with your wife when she's on her period, I don't believe, at least in the section we're going to look at, was punishable by death. That was. Then he says in this, we're going to skip over the Molech one, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman is abomination. It goes down even further. This is a perversion now. Then don't do with an animal. So you see this natural digression downwards into what is wrong. Starts with, don't sleep with a woman during her period. Don't sleep with your neighbor's wife. Don't sleep with a man if you're a man, and then don't sleep with an animal. It's this natural digression downward. All right, now let's skip ahead two chapters to Leviticus chapter 20. It says, if a man, in verse 10, commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So this is not just ceremonial, okay? They'll be put to death. Verse 11, if a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And then it continues on, it goes again with bestiality. The point here is that God's law expressly forbid the sin of homosexuality to happen among his people. And when, Israel was living as a nation underneath the civil law, it was punishable by death. Obviously, in the church, we don't, by God's grace, punish people for committing this sin in this way. God will judge them in the end. But very, very explicitly in Scripture, punishable by death. Next, I want us to see that not only does God declare homosexual activity unnatural and sinful, God actually illustrates depravity with homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, you see that basically mankind has exchanged God for idols, for stuff, for animals, for people, for things, and that God, and they have rejected God as their creator. They have suppressed the truth. They have ignored their consciences. They have suppressed God in every way. So God then gives them up to a quote-unquote life apart from him. He's still ruling, but he lets them do what they want to do. And mankind spirals downward and downward and downward. And let's see what God uses to illustrate this downward spiral. Verse 26 of Romans 1. It says, for this reason, God gave them up, mankind, to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. This is the issue about this, about homosexuality. Committing immorality with in a heterosexual way is sinful and is damnable. But it's not as perverted. It's not perverted like homosexuality is. I'm not trying to say that homosexuality, you know, if somebody struggles with temptation to that, that they're a worse of a sinner. It's just showing that it's more of a perversion of God's design is the point. Okay. It says, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. God says, a natural result of pushing me out of your life and shoving me away is that you will go further and further as a race into sin, and that includes the distortion of sexuality, that includes the distortion of the marriage relationship. You won't only just sleep with each other without a covenant, you will actually have sex with those who are of the same gender as you. So God uses this to illustrate how depraved, how wicked mankind is. But I also want us to now move into this. God damns homosexual lust and behavior. I want to make sure this is very clear. He's not damn struggling with the temptation. He damns lusting in your heart, desiring it and meditating on it, and then the behavior. Let's see this illustrated for us in Genesis chapter 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 4, let me set the context for us. Two angels who are an appearance of men come to Lot in his house to warn him and his family to get out of Sodom. God's going to destroy it. God's going to judge it. We're going to find out why in a little bit. But while Lot has these men or these angels looking like men in his house, this is what we see transpire. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, males of the city, the males of Sodom, the men of Sodom, both young and old, this is like universal, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. In the context, and also that word know, is they want to have sexual relations with these men. This is crazy. Lot responds by saying, brothers, I beg you, don't do this. Don't act so wickedly. I have two daughters who are virgins. I'll give them to you, which was wicked of Lot to suggest. You can do whatever to them as you want. Rape them. Go ahead. But please do not abuse these men who have come under the shelter of my roof. This would have been very shameful if somebody came into your home and underneath your roof, they were abused in some kind of way. But then look at how they respond after being offered, you know, all these men being offered two virgins. So you have two, they want two men. They're offered two females, young females, attractive females, you know, was probably what's implied instead. And this is how they respond. Stand back. They pressed hard against the door and they say, we're going to deal worse with you. More than likely, we're going to rape you worse than we're going to rape them. And they came to break down the door. That's how consumed with passion these men were of Sodom as a whole city. So the family as a whole is not in a city like this can no longer flourish. And so God's going to wipe them out. So we see that the angels grab Lot, they strike the men with blindness, and they destroy the entire city. Verse 23, it says, "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground." Now, some probably, I would say, liberal scholars have suggested, well, God didn't destroy them because of their sexual, their homosexual perversion. That's not why they were destroyed. They were destroyed because they were not good, good to their neighbor. Well, no. Scripture interprets scripture. I think the context is pretty clear that these men do this and then they're destroyed. So it illustrates how bad they were. But to Jude verses 5-7, listen to what it says. "Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So it's not only were they destroyed from fire from the sky, what Jude is saying is they're being destroyed right now with the fires of hell. So God damns this kind of sinful pursuit of your life. So then you respond, well, what if somebody, trusts Jesus Christ as Savior and then they continue to live this way? God will just forgive them, right? Well, no. Grace does not permit homosexual behavior. Grace does not permit somebody, does not give assurance to somebody who continues to live in homosexual sin. What I mean by that is not somebody who struggles with temptation to homosexual sin. All Christians struggle with temptation to sin, but it's those who indulge in that lifestyle and do not repent and are ensnared in it, but they don't care. They're pursuing this kind of life. 1 John makes this very clear about any life of sin. The Bible says anyone who lives like that should not feel assured that they are a true Christian. And I'm going to give an explicit text of that in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Paul tells the Corinthians, who have been very lax with what they've permitted in their midst. They've allowed a man to have sex with his father's wife and have not done anything about it. And Paul says, he says to them in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." Notice those who practice, not those who struggle, those who practice. "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He says, people whose lives are characterized by these sins, if I could call you a thief, if I could call you a greedy person, a drunkard, not anyone, if you've sinned and you've messed up and you've repented and you're trying to change by God's grace, that's different. Those who are characterized by these sins, he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You have no hope of going to heaven. Verse 11, "And such were some of you." Oh, that's good news. We're going to get there. We're saying what the Bible says about it, but we're going to get there. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." He's saying Christians' lives cannot be characterized by any sin. That includes those who practice homosexuality. So no, grace does not permit you to live this way. And we'll conclude this section on homosexuality with this text. 1 Timothy 1, 8-11 teaches us that God declares homosexual lust and behavior to be contrary to the gospel. Okay, if you didn't buy into what the verse I just looked at, though I think it's clear, 1 Timothy 1, 8-11 says this. "Now we know that the law is good," verse 8, if one uses it lawfully, "understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, whatever else is contrary to what the scriptures teach on these issues, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul is saying a lifestyle of those who strike their parents, those who murder, those who are sexually immoral, those who practice homosexuality, or those who enslave, who lie, though this lifestyle is contrary to the gospel. You cannot claim to believe the gospel and then live this way. It's just not, it's not possible. So just to conclude our section to remind us of some principles on homosexuality. Homosexual lust and activity is singled out in the Bible for what it is. It is sin. It is called sin. It is specifically addressed. It's not only sinful, it's not only immoral, it's not only impure, but it's also even called unnatural. It's contrary to nature. It's a result of our depravity, our rebellion against God. All sin starts there, all right? But it's also portrayed as a sin in the midst of other sins. Okay, so in one sense it is unique, but in another sense it's not. All right, and it really is a surface fruit of the deeper root problem of our hearts that the gospel addresses, which is rebellion against God. Which leads me to this: as we move into now, we're going to talk about how to apply these truths and things you can say, and a posture you must have to students who struggle with transgender. Gender dysphoria, and they struggle with same-sex attraction, is that homosexual lust and activity, even if they're committing it, is not outside the saving grace of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, those who practice homosexuality, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you've been justified by the Spirit of our God. Paul is very clear. God is very clear. He's like, I will save you. So here's the posture that we need to have as we communicate the gospel. The gospel is the answer. The gospel is the truth. The gospel is what every person, including those who struggle with this need, whether they're already a Christian or not, you must minister from the reality of the gospel that Jesus came and died for them. Jesus rose for them. Jesus lives and sits at the right hand of the Father for them. And Jesus is coming back for them and will restore them. That is glorious. That is truth. You must give them the gospel, not just truths about it being wrong and what is right. You must give them truths about what God has done to pay for their wrong and make them right and to teach them to do right. That is what our students need. So, with that, a posture and an approach that you need to take when you deal with this issue is giving you some principles. First and foremost, love them. Love them because God loves them. Love means that you want what is best for the other person, and that motive moves you to action. Love them. Don't see it as an opportunity to prove someone wrong. See it as an opportunity to preach the gospel out of love. And then if they share with you what's actually in their hearts, sometimes you have to approach a student and you got to call them out lovingly. But if even when you do that, when they are honest with you, thank them for sharing such a deep heart issue with you. Thank them. Appreciate that they actually opened up. That's huge to get a student to open up about anything, especially an issue so deep as this. And when they do open up, listen to them extensively, asking questions to understand what they're actually struggling with. Sometimes we can make a big deal about something that's not such a big deal, and sometimes we can brush off a big deal. Let's not do either of those. Listen to understand. Don't listen to respond. Seek first to understand before you seek to be understood, as a wise mentor of mine once said. And now, throughout this process, affirm them. The world wants us to affirm, and Romans 1 even says that men affirm sin. We don't want to affirm their sin. We want to affirm them, that we love them, that we support them, that they are made in God's image, that they're valuable, that their emotions are legitimate, that we want to minister, we want to do what's best for them. And then we also want to discern where they're at as they're sharing with us, okay? You know, again, are they struggling with attraction or confusion? Are they actually lusting? They're wanting to change. They're really thinking about it and thinking about the same gender all day. Are they even committing the act? We want to discern this. And how you respond at this point is going to, you know, be, you know, there's a caveat here. If they're a professing believer or not, if they're a professing believer and you approach them, the next step I have is you're honest with them and you say what the Bible says and what it doesn't say, and they don't repent, you need to go to them with somebody else. And then they don't repent, you need to take it to the church. Church discipline might be necessary here. But if they're not a believer, just keep preaching the gospel to them and loving them. So you want to be honest with them. Then you want to help them. You want to get the church involved if necessary, parents involved if necessary, accountability. You want to call them to repentance. You want to, you know, set them up with good counseling. And throughout it all, as I've already said, you want to love them. You want to love them. All right. I want to leave you with some just truths that you can communicate to them that you need to understand for yourself when you encounter and engage people who struggle with this, and also that you want to teach to your students. Again, I've said this throughout, but homosexual lust and behavior, and then transgender lust and behavior, you know, pursuing a change is what Scripture would condemn, not struggling with it. We're in a broken world, a sinful world. We're going to struggle with things, okay? And what lying is also what's condemned in Scripture. You know, if I say I'm a man when I'm not, when the student actually says those things, that's what's condemned. If there's, I feel like I want to be a man. I feel like I'm more natural as a man, and they're a woman. That you want, but I don't. I'm help me. That's God doesn't condemn them. It doesn't condemn that. It's when they actually go down in that sin that Jesus says you need to repent. Gender dysphoria and same-sex attraction is a result of sin. It's not always a sin in and of itself. All right. If some people, I think, can lead themselves down this path because they were exploring. But just like, you know, let me illustrate it with something like depression. Somebody can struggle with feeling worthless, feeling like their life doesn't matter, because there's a chemical imbalance in their head. Sometimes, yeah, you can feel that way because your idol was taken from you. That can be from sin. But also, we're in a fallen world. Our bodies don't work right like they should. Our minds don't always work right. You know, people with dementia, would you say that, you know, they're a liar because, you know, they said they did something that they didn't because they're confused? No. Gender dysphoria and same-sex attraction, I believe, can be a result of a broken body. It's what you do with that determines the path of sin or the path of repentance, okay? So if somebody is struggling with depression, you because of something that's clinical, that in and of itself might not be sinful. But if they're now choosing to believe those feelings and wanting to commit suicide and harm themselves, that's a sin. That's a sin. They're hurting and it's sinful, but that's a sin. So you want to be very clear and careful when you talk to somebody that they're struggling and they need to choose to obey God. But the actual struggle itself, I don't believe is always sinful. Another truth you want to communicate to these individuals is that gender dysphoria or struggle with same-sex attraction is not their identity if they're in Christ. I mean, it's really not their identity, period. But it's not, especially if they're in Jesus Christ, that's not who they are. That's not who they are. If they're not a Christian, you are made in the image of God. That's your identity. And yes, you're a rebel against God, and you can be his child. You can be God's child. He will, if you believe and receive, as John 1, 12 to 13 tells us, if you believe and receive Christ for who he is, he will give you the right to become a child of God. That will be your identity. And that's what you want to communicate to these. The gospel is the answer. Which leads to the next principle is that gender, though very important, as we've discussed, is not our primary identity. Even if we know that, you know, I'm a man and I know it, that Christ is my primary identity. And that makes very clear in Galatians. Neither man nor woman, slave nor free. It doesn't mean I'm not a man and woman, that in Christ, though, we're all equal. That's our primary identity. And again, the gospel. Communicate to these young people, God gave his son for you. And if you're his, and if you believe, he'll be your father. I've already stated that, but just to make it clear. And then if you're in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, Jesus is your empathetic, your sympathetic high priest. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 make this so clear that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's been tempted in every respect like we are, yet without sin. He can give us the grace to obey him no matter what we're going through, which leads us to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our comforter and our power. The Holy Spirit enables us. Romans 8, 1 through 11. Galatians 5, 16 through 26. One of those things that the Spirit gives us is self-control. We can say no to our sinful flesh, our sinful desires, and even our flesh broken by sin. When I am tempted to lust after a woman, I'm a man and I have attracted to women. I don't have to obey that lust. The same thing for somebody who's tempted, who's a man, to lust after a man. The Spirit of God produces life within us, produces righteousness within us. He raises us to new life. He indwells us. He produces with he helps us renounce the works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and to put on the fruit of the Spirit. He produces fruit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, Galatians 5, 24. And as you're ministering to these young people, you need to make sure that you know this, believe this, and communicate this. The church is their friend, not their foe. It's so sad when churches shun people like this. Galatians 6, 1 through 2, Hebrews 3, 12 through 13, both communicate that we are to pursue each other. We're to help each other not be deceived by sin. Excuse me. We're to bear each other's burdens, restore people caught in transgressions, and be a friend to them. All right. Lastly, this is what you can promise a young person struggling with one of these issues. Complete healing is promised. Complete healing is promised. Complete healing in this life is possible. Well, not complete. I'll say a good measure of healing is possible. Okay. I think most certainly healing in one sense will happen. It's promised. Romans 6, 2 Corinthians 12. But grace to be faithful in this life is promised, and full healing in the next life is promised. 2 Corinthians 12, that Jesus will be, his grace is sufficient for us. His power is made perfect in weakness. And then 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says that there is no sin that has overtaken us that is not common to man, that God will give us a way of escape so that we don't sin against him. But the ultimate hope, as we're giving grace today to walk faithfully with our God, despite what our heart tells us, Romans 1, Revelation 21, tell us that there is a day coming where God will restore broken creation. Our broken bodies will have new bodies, will be glorified. And 1 Corinthians 15, a new body's coming. Revelation 21, no more crying, no more sorrow. It's coming. All right. All in all, as you minister to these young people, make sure you spend time in prayer and you use the Bible as the primary source, as we've tried to do for you today. We're going to close with some helpful resources. We encourage you greatly to read Is God Anti-Gay by Sam Alberry, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality by Kevin DeYoung, God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew T. Walker, and Gender Ideology by Sharon James. All right, these are helpful resources that will equip you to minister to people. But remember, the Bible is sufficient, and is sufficient as you minister to people, and gives all that we need to teach people about life and godliness. I want to thank you for listening to this episode of another youth ministry podcast. We are so thankful for you, your listenership, and your ministry to students. May God bless you in your work as you faithfully serve him, students, and their families, especially in such a sensitive area like this. If you have any comments or questions, please connect with us on social media, on Instagram at Another YM Podcast, or email us at anotheryampodcast@gmail.com. We'll catch you next time.